Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Revelation chapter 1, chapter 7, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Matthew chapter 25, verse 23. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And Luke chapter 6, verse 21. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Let's pray before we enter God's word together. Our Father in heaven, it is the topic of heaven that we've been trying to focus on these past several weeks. And Lord, whether we have been reflecting on heaven in our small groups as we discuss it or studying it, or whether this is our first time here and we've never really heard a Bible teaching, a Bible message on heaven, maybe we've read books or seen talk shows or interviews about people who have claimed to go to heaven and come back, or people who have special insight. But we pray, Lord, that amidst all that, we would consider what the Bible teaches about heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. And so, Father, give us a sense of anticipation because, Lord, for a lot of us, this is the home we will spend eternity in. And Lord, I pray that for all of us, that would be our home. And if it's not our home at this point, that we have put our hope and faith in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord, I pray that understanding the home you're preparing for us would soften our hearts just a little bit to turn to Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. And we pray in his name. Amen. When a little boy was asked to describe what he thinks heaven will be like, he said, well, I think it's like church, where they're going to sit down in the pews. Those are the benches in a typical church building. Open up the dusty hymnal and start with hymn number one, sing it. Then go to hymn number two, sing it, and go all the way to the end of the hymnal. And when they get to the end of the hymnal, they'll close it, open it again, turn to page one, and start over. And some people think heaven is this eternal, long worship service with just singing hymns, probably, but as opposed to modern songs. And when someone asks, what do you think of that service? Does that sound like heaven? And the boy says, actually, that sounds like hell to me. I can't imagine doing that. And that could be because of your church experience. But what this highlights is, from very early on in this culture and age, with the adjectives like, oh, it's heavenly, to, you know, oh, for heaven's sake, or praying to God in heaven, most people know, or at least are taught or told, that heaven is a wonderful place to look forward to. We even sing it, heaven is a wonderful place. But when you get down to actually describing heaven in detail, one of the aims of this sermon series was to help us see that we have a pretty weak view of heaven. And I challenged myself to say, if I were to write down heaven and everything I knew about heaven and give it to some friend, Christian or non-believer, would they look at it and go, wow, can I pay to go here? Or can I even go? Would I even want to go there? And I challenged myself because I realized my descriptions of heaven are so, they fall short so much, and they're so weak, and they're so unappealing and unenticing. And so that's been the whole heart of the sermon series, Eternal Justice, or eternal joy, the idea that God, in his infinite wisdom and love and yet holiness and righteousness, has set aside two places that have not been opened up to us yet, the lake of fire, as Pastor Steve taught, the final resting place of Satan, not his ruling place, but a place where Satan is the chief prisoner, who will be receiving the most torment and the most torture because he has committed the most crimes according to the Bible, the most egregious sins. Satan will not rule over a hell where he will torture people. To be honest, everyone who will be in hell will gaze probably upon the fallen prince who has will be tormented the most of all beings for all time, for all eternity. As well as all of us who, rightly so, we've all sinned and we don't deserve to be entering into this wonderful place of heaven, because if I were to go to heaven the way I am right now, I would render it no longer perfect because I'm imperfect. And so that's what we talk about eternal justice. And eternal joy is the idea that God in his mercy has a way for people to come and experience him in heaven. So we talked about that. And we kind of landed the last two sermons, though it went out of order because of a certain snowstorm and canceling our church services. The last two questions that we are coming to, I think, are often the first two. And tell me if this is true. If you get a little child down, sit down and say, "Do you have any questions, honey, about heaven? Do you want to ask me anything?" They'll say, "Well, will my mommy be in heaven? Will my best friends be in heaven? Will my pet doggy be in heaven?" We'll actually talk about pets a little today. And then I think if you talk to an adult who's a little older, you know, "What about heaven? What do you think about heaven?" The average adult's going to go, "Well, I mean, it sounds great and all, but really, what are we going to do with all that time? What are we actually going to do?" And I tried to share a few weeks ago that those are probably the most interesting and compelling questions. What will our relationships be like in heaven, and what will we do? And as such in the Bible, it's kind of really in the book of Revelation, the last book, that we get to it. And so if you have not heard any of those sermons, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to the sermons to kind of get a foundation. Because if you just go away with this message about heaven, it's good, but I fear you might get away with the wrong major heart. The major piece of heaven is what we said several weeks ago, that it's in the presence of Jesus. And I don't have time to unpack it today. The second major thing we talked about is in his presence, we'll be among the people of God. And I think one of the most helpful quotes was that God the Father will delight in his children being with him. That's worship. But God the Father will also delight in seeing all his children get along well and enjoy amazing friendships. So we talked about worshiping with God and relationships, but now we come down to actually our activity. What will you and I do with our limitless time in heaven? And so this morning, as we go into God's word, I want to pose three questions that I believe the text will share the truth with us. Number one, what will we do in heaven? What will we actually do in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, as the book of Revelation teaches? What will we do in heaven? Number two, won't it be boring? After a couple million, billion eons, won't it get old? I mean, come on, most of us have really actually wondered that, have we not? I mean, singing, I like singing as much as the next person, but come on, I mean, that's a lot of singing, you know? And or I mean, are we just going to stand there with our hands worshiping? I mean, really, what are we going to do? Won't it get boring? And the reason why I think it's worth talking about is because it will touch some of our deeper fears and understandings about life on heaven and on earth. So number one, what will we do in heaven? Number two, won't it get boring? And number three, why would God have us do those things for all eternity? Why would God make heaven like that? Why is that heaven? What is it about God? What does it show us about God and us if the things that we're going to do for all eternity won't get boring, but will be these things? So number one, what will we do in heaven? Number two, won't it get boring? And number three, why would God have us do that for the rest of eternity? So number one, what will we do in heaven? And we got this by picking it up, and if I'd like to direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 2, and then I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, and 22, verse 3. So I want you to see two things that we're going to do. And this is something that a lot of other theologians have helped us frame, and so this is a big systematic theology talk, but kind of boiling down to two things. What are we going to do in heaven? Two things. We will worship, and we will work. Okay? We will worship, and we will work. As we see the heartbeat of Scripture throughout actually Genesis all the way to the Revelation, we're going to see that. But let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 to see about how God has prepared us for work and worship. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The idea that God has prepared you and me to do good works that would please him and others. And now Revelation 7:15, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. What are they doing day and night in the temple? They are not just doing the eternal contemplative gaze on the beauty and splendor of God. They're actually serving him. And then Revelation 22:3, which captures both work and worship together. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, that's Christ, will be in it. And get, they're both right here. And his servants will worship him. So in that one verse, in that one phrase, his servants will worship him. It doesn't say, and his worshipers will worship him forever, or that his servants will serve him forever. It, in the wisdom of God, kind of gives us these two sort of categories that his servants will worship him. If you go read the book of Revelation, the word servant is one of the synonyms for the people of God. They are serving him. But if you read the book of Revelation, they're serving him by worshiping and singing. And the book of Psalms has people singing. And basically, the idea is this. What will you and I do if you and I were to have our faith in Christ, have our sins paid for, completely not of our own doing, but by Christ? When we go to heaven, we will worship him, and we will work for him. Worship God and work for God. Now, we talked about worship a couple weeks ago and the direct presence of Christ, so I don't want to unpack that again at this point, but the idea here is we will be with Christ. And if someone says, well, I don't, you know, what's the whole point of that? Well, the Bible here is tying in the idea that one of the ways you worship God is to work for him. Romans 12 talks about how a life of worship is not just singing, but a life lived out completely for him. Someone who thinks worship equals singing or worship equals a church service would benefit from considering how the Bible says your whole life is a worship and offering to God. Everything is an offering to God in your life. And so work is a part of that offering. And furthermore, the idea you think that work is something toilsome or bad is understandable. We're going to get that to the next point. But there's going to be work for God in heaven. Now, I want you to think of just why would we think there's work in heaven? I mean, what are we going to do? It would take a long time to unpack lots of things, but I thought it'd be fun to give you three things. They spelled the acrostic MAC, M-A-C. Okay, so just for fun. Okay, so MAC in the Bible, quick grand tour. These are three things that we know will be in heaven that I believe humans will work in for the glory of God. Number one, music. There will be music in heaven. There are many, Psalm 104, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Revelation 8 and 15 talks about trumpets and harps in the afterlife in heaven. And the psalmist says, you're going to turn my wailing into dancing. There is music and dancing in heaven, the new heavens and new earth. And I got to tell you something, I don't like dancing that much. Actually, I do sort of like dancing, but the last time I turned to Karen at a recent wedding from this church, I said, baby, do you want to? No. Whatever. No. Yeah, right. That's what she said. So it's kind of fun to dance, but I don't want to dance with anyone else except my wife, and so that's why I'm not going to dance with a bunch of 30 guys running around a circle. But the point is, they're in heaven, one of the things is we will delight in talking about, singing about, moving in a way that expresses how wonderful God is. There is music in heaven. And yes, there are drums and percussion instruments in heaven because there are tambourines. Sorry for those of you who don't like the drums. They won't be as loud, maybe, or louder. I'm not sure. But there's music. The other thing I want you to think about in heaven is the new heavens and the new earth. Through Isaiah and other places, there are animals in heaven. The lamb will lay down with the lion, Isaiah tells us. God in the garden created mankind, humanity, Adam and Eve, to take care of the garden and animals. Now, dear friends, I don't know that that means your deceased pet will be in heaven, okay? I don't think that's clear in the Bible, so I'm not going to promise you that. But there are definitely animals. I mean, God, when God created the original humanity with Garden of Eden, in the garden, he created animals. And so why would we not think they're animals? So if there are animals in heaven, and then you have a new earth, there's going to be a lot of stuff to think about, to do, to explore, to study. There's going to be things like that in heaven. We also think of C, M-A-C, music, animals. There are cities in heaven. Parables like in Luke and Matthew talk about, I'm going to put you in charge of many cities. The apostles are going to reign with them. Actually, all those who are Christians, who are believers in Christ, according to the Bible, will be co-heirs and co-reigners in Christ in the new heavens and new earth. There will be city administration. The people will have to work in cities. Cities implies all the infrastructures you think of. Cities will have roads. Cities will have all the things. And if you go through the Bible, there's an activity sense. They're in heaven. Heaven is not the cessation of work and toil. Heaven is finally, and for the first time, the kind of work that will be unlike the Garden of Eden. The heaven will finally have work. And there's I think the Bible talks about the feast. There's going to be food in heaven. Everything that is good here in life, there'll be activity. I think there's no problem. There'll be sports in heaven. There'll be inventions in heaven. I think there'll be no problem with technology in heaven. But none of that, as we learned a few weeks ago, will get in the way of anything. There won't be any sin or human oppression or problems. But in heaven will be the ultimate sense of work and worship for God. So while I respect Thomas Aquinas and Augustine, two of the most brilliant minds ever lived and have ever written, and as well as two of the most brilliant and amazing Christian in history, who kind of advocate that heaven is the contemplative eternal gaze of God, and I don't want to diminish that. It's like Lucy and Aslan from the Chronicles of Narnia. If you know the story, do you think Lucy could just sit with Aslan forever and kind of be happy? And I think so. And that the people who couldn't do that, they might not be the people that are in love with Aslan. And so it's funny because it's easy for me to imagine Aslan the lion being infinitely interesting. And yet Jesus Christ being, well, I'm going to get boring after a while. Because my view of Aslan might actually be more textured than my view of Christ, which is sad but helpful because maybe C.S. Lewis is trying to help us understand. And so when we think of worship and work in heaven, it's going to be the kind of work that will be the fulfillment and fulfilling work of all things. And now this gets to this basic idea. We have a problem now. Not only is work sort of, the second point is, won't it be boring? Okay. But not only is work boring, in this world, in this life, work is more than boring. Work is a pain. Work is a burden. Work is a toil. I mean, just think about your job tomorrow. How many of you are looking forward to it? I mean, you're really looking forward to going to the office or going to your shop? And some of you are thinking, oh, thanks, Pastor Enoch. I came here to worship. Forget about my problems. Focus on God. No, God doesn't want you to forget about your problems. God wants you to see your work in light of who he is and what he's done. And so one of the reasons why heaven being this sort of place where we just float around in clouds is so appealing, and when the Bible says you're going to work in heaven and it's so unappealing, is because we have a fallen and broken view of work. And that's why, listen to me, when people say, won't heaven be boring, it's easy to kind of criticize that. Oh, you're so limited in your thinking. You think heaven will be boring? It's not going to be boring. It's going to be great. But actually, it's logical. Because right now, if you and I equate work mostly with toil and burden and just inconvenience and, oh, I have to shovel snow. That's odd. If I didn't have to shovel the snow, life would be better. Then it's understandable to think heaven, therefore, must be the absence of work. But if there's no work in heaven, that sounds good for the beginning, but won't it get boring? It's like a kid going on vacation for summer. The first week, oh, I'm going to sleep in. I can't wait. I'm going to have so much fun. And by the end of the week, Mom, I'm so bored. Sorry, I spit. I'm so bored. And we understand that because deep down it's true. Boredom is a gift from God to teach us we're made for work. So number one, what are we going to do in heaven? We're going to worship and we're going to work. And again, that's abstract, but let me, in the second point, bring it down to some texture and hopefully some positive ideas. So number two, won't work get boring? Or at least tedious, because we're not going to do anything. And now I want to go to Genesis 2. And take a look at Genesis 2, verse 15. And this is the original state of work. Before humanity sinned, before Satan tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God, this is what God said in chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So, very important. Work is not part of the curse. Work was before the curse, before the fall. Work is God's environment for perfection for humanity. When God created Adam and Eve, he said, here's what I want for you in the original Garden of Eden. You're going to walk in fellowship with me, worship, and you're going to take care of the garden and all the animals. And that is paradise. Paradise isn't sipping lattes or whatever we sip in paradise and sit there. Paradise is actually taking care of work. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, this is what God did to work. He punished Adam and Eve, and one of the things he did in this fallen world is he cursed work. Actually, I would say it's not even that he even punished it. Cursed work is the result of disobedience to God, so we probably have a huge part of cursing work. Take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. This is after Adam and Eve disobeyed God and broke fellowship with God. And to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain or in toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Now listen to this. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." God said to Adam and Eve, because you disobeyed Adam, well, we're going to get to Eve. She's going to have that labor, childbearing pain, which is, well, yeah. So this is going to be, but Adam, for humanity, cursed is the ground because of you. And that is because in the ground is where you will derive your food. The ground is where you're going to eke out your existence and your living. It used to be that the ground was in harmony with God's creation and design and order, and it would just produce the fruit that you would need to eat. But now you're going to have to work hard. You're going to break the sand, ground. And when you plant and work the ground, instead of wonderful, sustainable, edible fruits and plants and vegetables, you're going to have thorns and thistles. You're going to have toil. Work will be hard. And when you do work and work comes back and you get your return from work, it's going to be frustrating. And so it's natural. Heaven, therefore, must be the absence of work. Oh, and that sounds so good for the first couple billion years. Until you realize, kind of, what else is there to do here? But heaven is not the absence of work. If work is cursed because it's tedious, it's boring, then the opposite of that is not no work. The opposite of that is the most deeply satisfying, meaningful, and fulfilling work you and I will ever do. A few weeks ago, after the message on sin and relationships, multiple people came up to me and said, "Pastor Enoch, you said that in heaven we'll have our personalities, and we'll have our memories and our histories, and yet we will be without sin. We will not think sinful thoughts. We will not go there." Several of you, actually half a dozen of you actually came to me and said, I can't imagine myself and personality without my sin. I just can't, it's hard for me to understand relationships without any jealousy at all. It's hard for me to understand any relationships without being annoyed or saying maybe sarcastic, hurtful things or hearing that. I can't comprehend a friendship with me having no sin because I just can't separate that in my mind. I don't know if you can relate to that, but I think this might be the same thing for work. Can you separate work in the sense of being productive and making something and exercising gifts and learning and being stretched and challenged and producing something, collaborating with a team to develop something for the good of others without any of the fighting, the bickering, the failed experiments that kind of blow up in your face, or the tediousness or the toilsomeness? Is it possible to imagine work that has no shortcomings at all? So here's some quotes I want to help you think about. Jonathan Edwards, when asked, "What does it mean to be happy in God?" This is his profoundly philosophical answer. "When the creature is in that state that is most agreeable to the proper perfection of its nature, then it is in its most happy state." In other words, when you finally do what you're designed to do, you are most happy. So when is a runner most happy? When he's running. When is a swimmer most happy? When they're swimming. When is a designer most happy? When they're actually creating. When is a musician the most happy? When they're actually performing and playing. When is a chef the most happy? I think a chef is most happy when they're thinking about it, when they're experimenting and producing it. And I think a chef cannot be fully happy unless other people taste and enjoy his or her work. But can you imagine any job with all the resources and everything without a single bit of frustration? That's why it won't be boring. Because you will do work. It's not that you have to think of heaven without work because work is tedious and toilsome. You have to think of heaven as work without any of the problems and any of the challenges at all. Here's what one author, Mark Buchanan, writes. He's a pastor. Why won't we be bored in heaven? Because it's the only place where both impulses, to go beyond and to go home, are perfectly joined and satisfied. It's the one place where we're constantly discovering, where everything is always fresh, and the possessing of a thing is as good as the pursuing of it, and yet where we are fully at home, where everything is as it ought to be, and where we find undiminished that mysterious something we never found here. And this lifelong melancholy that hangs on us, this wishing we were someone else, somewhere else, vanishes too. And listen, this is great. Our craving to go beyond is always fully realized. Our yearning for home is once and for all fulfilled. The ah of deep satisfaction and the aha of delighted surprise meet and they kiss. You will have deeply satisfying familiarity and home and belonging with deeply satisfying discovery and learning and work. Randy Alcorn, who I quoted before, says this about the fulfillment of work, even now under the curse and then under heaven. Even under the curse, we catch glimpses of how work can be enriching, how it can build relationships, and how it can help us to improve. Work stretches us in ways that make us smarter, wiser, and more fulfilled. The God who created us to do good works will not cancel this purpose when he resurrects us to inhabit the new universe. We're told that we will serve God in heaven. Work in heaven won't be frustrating or fruitless. Instead, it will involve lasting accomplishment, unhindered by decay and fatigue, enhanced by unlimited resources. We'll approach our work with the enthusiasm we bring to our favorite hobby or sport. When people complain in New England about the snow, I have a confession. I actually like to shovel snow. And people keep telling me, you know, time will disabuse you of that. Maybe, I don't know. But even this year, I like to shovel snow. I actually like to shovel snow off my roof. And if I think about the back pain or the loss of toenails, then I might be disturbed by that. But if I think about the fact that I'm doing something that helps my family, I'm taking care of something God has given me to steward and manage, I'm prolonging the craftsmanship of other men and women who've built or made or worked on my home, I find it most satisfying. I'm one of those people that will go back, and even though the car fits, I will shovel out the rest of the driveway just so it looks dry. In fact, if I had to leave snow, I will shovel it with a blower or with a shovel, and I'll keep the line straight and true. Not because I'm type A, or because I don't care, or I'm perfectionistic, but because even the small things, even in this fallen world, you can take joy in work. You can take delight in work. And heaven won't get boring because you will have an endless array of activities and jobs and tasks to do with an unlimited amount of time with all the people that would ever bring you the most joy in heaven in the direct presence, abiding fellowship of God, our Father in heaven, his Son and his Spirit. Why would God do that? You just pause and think about that. Why would God make heaven an eternal place where we work? I mean, that sounds a little strange to me, doesn't it? When you do a good job, I say, good job, you can go play now. You can go relax. If you don't do a good job, I say, you didn't do this well. You have to go back and do more work. You and our condition and everything, life is all about the work, about the play, no work. Or as one author put it, an old American book, we worship our work, work at our play, and play with our worship. Because we are conditioned to think work is bad, playing is fun. Let me tell you. You don't get bored from work. You get tired or tedious. That's not the same. But you get bored from playing. You don't get bored at your job unless you've got nothing to do. That's different, okay? But if you don't get bored when you're working. You get bored when you've got all the great food you can try, all those books you can, all the things. But eventually, at some point, it gets boring. Because God wired you and me that way. Now I'd like you to take a look at Matthew 25:23, what I have down here. And to give you the context, it's the parable of the talents. A talent is a unit of money. And the parable is a story in which Jesus describes a master coming and give one servant five talents or sets of money, two talents to another servant, and a third servant one talent. And to not rehash the whole story, many of you are familiar. If you're not familiar, please go take a look at Matthew 25. But this is what he says to the servant that had the five talents of money, worked at it, invested it, and produced five more. He doubled the investment. And when God saw that you doubled the investment, what does he say? You can take the rest of the day off. No, that's not what he says. Take a look what he says. Matthew 25, 23. His master said to him, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. Now you can take the rest of the week off. I'm going to give all your work to someone else so you can relax, baby." No, he says this. The master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." What does the master equate with joy? More responsibility. More meaningful work. I mean, it's just like you're being punished. Seriously? Hey, boss, I know you gave me a huge quota, but I want you to know I made it, and I'm going to try to, you know, do some other stuff now. Take it easy. I finished my work over here. No, you did. That's great. You need more work. We think you're being a terrible boss. And that is why Christians, and everyone, lots of people in general, we don't do our work with a spirit of worship. Because we think we work so we don't have to. God says no. When you work in a way that glorifies me and blesses others, you will find probably the most amazing satisfaction on this life. And in the new heavens, new earth, because you've done so faithfully, I will increase your responsibility. God equates joy of the master with more work, more responsibility. We kind of know this too. Because if I give you four jobs and you kind of didn't finish them and I take one or two away, don't you feel a little diminished? You go, "Oh yeah, I blew two of my four jobs, so you took two away. I'm good. I'm getting less work. This is great." No, deep down we know that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not satisfying. At one point you realize the kind of job I'm working at, the people I'm with, and the work I do is more important than the money I make. Have you learned that yet? You will. That's why the most satisfied people in the world aren't the most famous or the wealthiest. They're the people that have the work that they derive the most satisfaction from. You can have a lot of money, but if you don't enjoy the people with at work, I mean, seriously, one day you're going to think this isn't worth it. You can have a lot of money, but you just realize this work is, I don't know, not meaningful, or it's not challenging. It's not life-giving. You're going to want to stop. But if, as long as you have enough to earn and take care of your family and, you know, serve the Lord, do you really want more money? What's the point of more money? The point of more money is so that you can spend time with the people that are important to you, doing the activities that are meaningful to you. So let's not downplay workaholics all the way. Some part of workaholism or someone overworking, it could be they're working a lot at the business to get away from problems at home. That's true. It could be they're working hard at their job in order to prove something or insecurity. And that's true. Or it could be that there's a real draw because in my home, I'm a failure as a husband or a failure as a father or mother. But at least at work, I feel like I'm doing something good. Don't discount the power of the right things that God has created for you and me to enjoy in work. Because work was created, we were created for good works. It is the most satisfying thing. When you serve God well, he's going to give you more opportunities to serve him and work for him and to know him. So how do we apply this to our lives? If this is good to know in heaven, that I guess in the new heavens, new earth, we're going to worship God and we're going to work for him and work with each other. That's cool, but what about now? Well, I think by application, we need to consider then how we view work today. Because Satan can kind of redirect your whole life by this one lie, and with huge implications. You work so that you don't have to. You know why people go back from retirement and they come work at a place like a Walmart or something? It might be because they need the money. It might be because, I don't know, the economy tanked and their investments and the portfolio isn't going to last. But you do, there's studies of this. You know the number one reason people go back to work? They're bored. There's only so many seashells you can collect. There's only so many pins you can buy at Disneyland as you tour multiple Disneyland sites around the world. There's only so many baseball caps you can buy as you go through all the games in spring training. I mean, at some point you realize, not only is it boring, what is the purpose of this? Who am I helping? What meaning is there? The reason why God in his goodness gave us 6 days of work and 1 day of rest is because I think we're maybe six parts to do something useful, meaningful, productive, satisfying with our lives. And we were built to just need one day, a good solid Sabbath. I still believe that, well, that's another sermon another day, but 1 day of rest so that we can get back to the things you want to do. We get back to helping others, serving God, worshiping God, working with him. This is, again, Jonathan Edwards challenging his people. This guy was in his late 20s, right here in Massachusetts, up in Northampton, late 20s. He preached like a two-hour sermon on Revelation 22, verse 3. You're going to get less than two, but here's what he quotes his people at church to challenge them to think about work. Is not the consideration of incessant activity in God's service in heaven sufficient to make you ashamed of your dullness and sluggishness in God's service, of your drowsiness in God's worship, of your coldness in prayer and attendance on baptism and communion, and sleepiness in hearing of sermons, and that you are no more watchful against sin and diligent in doing good in your day? He's saying basically, if we're going to do work in heaven, let's do an attitude check of how you approach all those tasks today now. Do we set up work as the necessary evil so when it's done, you can go play? Do we think of our vacation as the one or two spots of the year and the rest of the time, it's just a job? Are we spending our time doing a work that is meaningless? And we really should consider if God is calling us to change our career while being responsible to provide for the ones we're supposed to care for. If work is supposed to be that fulfilling in heaven, can it be this fulfilling here? At least a little bit more than we have now. Delight in your work as a student. You get to learn. People are paid to teach you, to educate you, to reduce your ignorance, to broaden your minds. If you're a teacher, what a high calling. Someone once said we should pay three professions more. Nurses, teachers, and I won't tell you what the third one is. If you're a student, don't complain about it. I mean, I could quote you statistics that if you go to college and grad school, you'll be in the top 10% educated human beings in history. I could say that make you feel guilty. Or I could tell you how many people would trade you for your spot in that school. And how your parents are working so you can go to school. How our entire society is built on taxation so that young can be educated. Or I can tell you, learning is good. It's not always fun. Sometimes it's hard. But you know what the hardest thing for me to hear from my kids sometimes is when they say that lesson at school was boring. I said, why was it boring? Because I kind of, you know, heard that already. And if I said, well, don't worry, learning is for, you know, it's just to get a way to make money, kid. That's where it's going to be, right? No, I got to say, well, then you need to talk to your teacher and say, you know, so-and-so teacher, I'd like to learn and be challenged. That's why you and I get into this cycle. I want to relax and get bored. And then I feel like I need a challenge. I take on a task at work or church or something and I feel overwhelmed. Oh, I'm never going to volunteer for that again. It's so much work. And I'm just going to, you know, I can't do it now because I work for the church, so I don't get to do that. But when I used to not work for the church, I used to pick ministries and stop, and this is so great. And I realized this is unhealthy. I kind of go all in and get really tired and then take a break for a while. It's probably not good for the ministry. And I realized it's because, look, God made us to work. Whatever your job is, can you take delight in it? And yes, there might be some jobs that won't be the same in the new heaven, new earth. Perhaps doctors won't be healing sickness. Perhaps there won't be law enforcement in the same way. There probably won't be welfare programs or people taking care of the homeless or the poor. I actually don't think there'll be any special needs programs either. Fanny Crosby, one of the people who've written thousands of our hymns, she was blind, and one of the first things she says, when I go to heaven, first person I'm going to see in my entire existence is going to be the eyes of my Savior, Jesus. Johnny Erickson Tata, who many of you know, is a woman who, in a diving accident, became a quadriplegic, can't paralyze from the neck down. She writes in her book, I was just reading on heaven last night, she says, you know, if the new heavens and new earth is anything like this, and there's actually still geography of like our current planet, and she lives out in California, she says, those mountains that I kind of push my wheelchair through, I'm going to run through them one day on my legs. I'm going to work. I can't wait to work. So what does this say about why would God have us do this forever? Because we're made to work. And he delights in giving us joy as we work and serve him. What are we going to do in heaven? We're going to worship God and we're going to work. And dare I say, his worshipers, his servants will worship him around the throne. We will worship through service and we will serve by working. It will never get boring because one, there's just limitless possibilities of what we'll do, but work will be like in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Work will be satisfying. We will discover. We will learn. We will teach each other. We will grow and have our minds stretched and enlarged forever. Lucy will never grow tired of sitting next to Aslan and learning from Aslan. Lucy will never grow tired of walking around the woods or the city in the new Narnia with Aslan. Because that's what we were made to do, because God is giving us the delight. He made us to serve and work him, work with him and work for him. And that's why he would have us do that forever. So can that not change how we look at relationships today? Can that not change how we look at our work today? Can that not change and give us a sense of greater urgency to share this hope of heaven with other people? I don't pretend that Pastor Steve and I and Pastor Tom and our sermons have, you know, radically altered your view of heaven, but we trust that God's word through his Holy Spirit would have enlarged it at least in the way he wants us to grow, that you would look forward to heaven. Looking forward to doing things you could never do. Being with people you've long lost or maybe have never met. And ultimately being with Aslan, being with Christ all the days of eternity. Eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, we remember the words of Jonathan Edwards again, sharing that which is a part of the happiness of heaven is the pleasant and delightful work here in this world. And a life of fervent serving of God is a pleasant life. Father, we may be jealous that we didn't get that job that makes a lot of money or gives us a lot of influence or fame. And yet, Lord, help us to learn from others and not make the mistake of following the glory or the dollars. But help us to realize I can be deeply satisfied in the work you've given me to do here. And I will be even more satisfied as I worship you in heaven and do the work you called us to do for all eternity. Whether we're making music, we're taking care of animals, we're administrating in his city. Father, we pray, Lord, that as we worship and work under our great Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, you would give us a hope that changes us. Father, as we've looked at heaven and hell, eternal justice, eternal joy, don't make us the same church. Don't make us the same people. Enlarge our minds. Let our children hear us talk about how wonderful heaven will be. Let our coworkers see us throw ourselves into our work, knowing that as toilsome and cursed the work may be in this earth, there is much fulfillment to be had here and ultimately with you in heaven, and that we might worship you for all time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.